My earliest memories of childhood are generally growing up in Butte, Montana. We moved to Butte when I was 3, 4 years old. I stayed there until about seven, graduated. Well, I don't know if you graduate from first grade, but I completed the first grade. That was a big step. There was an air raid siren in the empty lot across the street from our apartment. That was the 1950s. That was the Cold War. That was early on in the Cold War, actually. And I guess the Russians maybe were planning to bomb us because that's what I thought if we had a siren across from my house. There was a copper mine complex on the hill above our house, and it used to be called the richest hill on earth. I mean, it was massive, turned into an open pit copper mine, Berkeley Pit, eventually. But all I remember is when that siren went off, you know what? I was heading home. The bombs came down, obviously the home couldn't be touched. So you just headed home. At least you were going to be with your family when it ended. My world back then was a rather small place. You could walk from our house to school, grade school, just a couple blocks down the street. You could walk from our house to the Presbyterian Church if you wanted, a couple blocks more, same direction. If you wanted to go to the movie theater, it was about the same distance in a little different vector, so to speak. And if you wanted to go shopping, then the old downtown district was off to the other side. But basically, my world was quite small. Butte is where I learned not to stick my tongue on the cold metal of a sled during the winter. I literally went home one time carrying a sled stuck to my face. And I had to go all the way home until my mommy could rescue my tongue with some hot water. Butte was also the place where I learned not to walk too close to a bee's nest in the summer, which was the opposite hazard. Back then, the basalt rocks were used as little walls or retainer walls for some of the yards because the part of the city we lived in was on a hill. And inside the cracks of those was where some of the bees lived. And you just didn't walk too close to the rocks when the bees were buzzing or you got hit. I went back later, years later, to look. I just wanted to see, well, where that nest really was. Here was this, I expected this towering wall, with these massive, complex. And why, that wall didn't even come up to my hips. But as a kid, that was big, and the bees were big, and the pain was real. Well, that's kind of the lessons in childhood were pretty simple. More recently, the lessons have been a little more complex. In my office, there's two sets of bookends. One set of bookends has books on courage and endurance. That's on an upper shelf. It's kind of up high. Another set of bookends contains stories of hypocrisy and abuse, and that bookend is down low. I moved it down, toward the bottom of my collection. Lately, the set of books in the hypocrisy and abuse set have been increasing. And it's not because I got new books. Actually, what's happened is some of the old books have lost their favor. Some of the cherished books of my own collection have begun to move down in their category, and they now sit in the hypocrisy and abuse bookends. I know that's just not a lesson I expected to learn in this life. I did not expect that to take place. Matthew 7, just for a illustration, something that I wouldn't have focused on years past, verse number 13. I mean, we knew it's here, it's familiar scripture to us, but it wasn't our focus. When you had lots of people in large organizations and large feast sites, in some cases excessive of 10,000 people in one place, this just wasn't kind of the thing that we looked at very much. Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, into destruction. Because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Well, that's just an amazing thing. The width of the gate is determined by the amount of traffic that has to pass through it. If you have heavy traffic, it's a big gate. If you have just a little bit of traffic, you have a small gate. One's a road, one's a highway, one's a path, one's a trail. That's what the Bible actually states. You know what's on the other side of the wide gate? Comfort, approval, safety, and security are through the wide gate. And that is a natural way, right? We seek comfort, do we not, to a large degree? That's the natural way, but that is not the way that leads to life. That's not scriptural. Our expectations have to be adjusted according to what the Bible actually says. There's trouble in the world right now, both in society and, yes, also in the church. What Satan is doing in the one, he does in the other. He has one program, and it applies to everything. When there's trouble in the world, there's trouble in the church. It might be described differently, experienced differently, but it is the same. Luke 21, verse number 7, is where I'd like to start on this. This is a passage, if you go Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, they're all the same passage in a different gospel. But I want to read from Luke 21 because the fact is we generally read from Matthew 24 for decades in my life at least. So I want to read this from a little different version because it records it in a little different way. Luke 21, verse number 7. So they asked of him, said, Teacher, because Jesus had been talking about the destruction of the temple and the complex there. They asked him, says, Teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? He said, Take heed that you be not deceived. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near, therefore do not go after them. When you hear of wars and commotions, don't be terrified. These things must come to pass first. The end will not come immediately. He said, Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences. There'll be fearful sights, great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. So what happens in the world is going to happen in the church, because we're talking now about two different places, earthquakes and persecution. Delivering you up, to the synagogues. We don't have water anymore because there's nobody here to bring it. No, it'll clear. Sorry. Your voice is a little dry and then you speak. Usually a couple minutes in, my body adjusts to that. But there you go. There's always someone that saves the day. Deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. My water's on the way. I don't want to hit the punchline here without having... Very nice. Wish you all a beautiful Sabbath. Happened it was down in the water storage area. It says you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. It could get worse, the Bible says. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. What is his name? I don't know. He didn't even have a name. Well, how could you be hated for his name's sake if he didn't even have a name and know what it is? Sorry about that. I just couldn't hardly not say it. You'd be hated by all for my name's sake. Not a hair in your head will be lost. And then it says, by your patience possess your souls. Some versions read by your endurance. So one of the titles of my sermon at one point was endurance, and I moved on. This is like number 8. If you have my notes. Others have by your patient endurance. And as I said in Matthew 24, he who endures to the end shall be saved, is the way that is recorded. By your patience, possess your souls. You ride it out, you hold on tight, you do the right thing, and you don't quit. You don't quit. My life since the military has almost been entirely in the context of the Church of God. Got out of the Army in December of 1971. First thing I did was buy me a car, 1967 Camaro Rally Sport. And I think that was the sweetest car I ever owned. The Rally Sport had the grill that went clear across the front. The louvers closed over the headlights. The other Camaros had looked like bug eyes. You know, they were coming down. You could see these round lights. And I just loved the way the grill was and the clean lines. And it didn't have a bunch of plastic trim to it. It was just a beautiful car. I took half of my savings of everything I had saved for the time I'd been in military service. Half of it, put that car on the road, cashed it out. It took me 2 weeks to crash and total it. 2 weeks. And it was gone. Well, that took the other half of my savings to take it in, haul it in, get it fixed. Poor headlights. Louvers never did work after that. They couldn't quite get parts. And I don't know what that was. But, you know, that was just a limp around to the car winking as you drove, I suppose. So within the next month after coming home, basically, I came home at the end of December. January, crashed and had to fix the car. February, had to go get a job. Well, I had a job offered to me. Job was down in Tennessee. And it was a family member, and the family member wife, Gloria Judd, my cousin, so to speak, she was in the church. So immediately after coming out of service, God allowed me to put myself in a position where I had no choice but to do what he wanted me to do in the first place. Because I had that job offer before I crashed the car, and I said no. So I was going to go take that job because I was going to sit there and talk to Gloria, and she was going to tell me about what God's word meant and what it would be for me, and she did. That's the story where we kept the night to be much observed, and they invited me, and of course they let me have a few adult refreshments before we had dinner, and then asked me to say the prayer. And so the kids are there at the table, and I go, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. Yay, Lord. You know, imagine crystal, china, children, night to be much observed, and you asked me to give an opening prayer. Well, hopefully life has come a long ways, or at least some ways. Michelle and I married. Basically, I was baptized in 1973. Michelle and I married 8 years after that. Then we were sent out of the ministry 5 years after we married. So we started in Boise, ended up in Omaha with Terry, okay? Then went on to Lubbock, ended up here in Spokane. Megan in second grade, Derek in kindergarten. So one night, shortly after we arrived in Spokane, we're settled into our house, Megan and Derek decided to put on a show. They were going to play church. And so they made about their preparation, and Michelle and I waited what the result would be. We thought, well, this will be interesting. So Derek prepared because he was going to do song leading in the prayer, and Megan was going to do the sermon. So we sat there, and Michelle said it just creeped her out. They did it exactly the way it's done. The song sounded like song service. The prayer sounded like a prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, Creator God. Okay, you got this certain way, you got to kind of walk into the door. And they knew it. You'd think they weren't listening. They were listening. And Megan got up, and she gave a sermon. And you know what? Sign her up. You know, I've been telling you, we're listening. We're going, whoa. And they were just playing church. Well, it's an interesting thing. You can go through the motions, and it doesn't have to be the real thing, but it's going to look good. It looked just like it's supposed to. And you know what? We do it. In the church of God, we do it all the time. Our lives very quickly fill up with custom and tradition. And when it's our personal life, we get up in the morning, we make our coffee, we sit on the patio, that's okay. That's not a problem. That's our personal choice. But when our religion becomes custom and tradition, you know what? And it does, there's risk. There's serious risk. Going to church on Saturday is not the same as keeping the Sabbath. Going on vacation during the holy days is not the same as keeping the feast. One of the great inventions of the Church of God was to find a place you could go tour during the spring holy days, like Greece maybe, where you could go and spend your second tithe because you had too much and you didn't need it for the trip in the fall. So you could go and you'd call it, well, we're going to go keep the feast there this year with my friends. Well, I tell you what, I think at some point in time we need to stop and get a reality check on what it is God actually intended. We can be off the track on some of these things, even while somebody's telling us, don't worry, everything is okay. Amos 5 and verse number 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, day of Jehovah. Day of the Lord being a time when God the Father intervenes directly and dramatically on this earth. What good is the day of Jehovah to you? You know, the church is looking forward in some respects to the end time. And the time's going to come when part of the church arrives at the end time and they're going to find out that they're on the wrong end of the spectrum because they've been playing church. They've been going through the motions. They were eating, they were feasting, they were rejoicing, they were with their friends. But they weren't truly worshiping God in order to put him first. It'll be darkness and not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. This is amazing scripture to me. You flee from a lion, a bear meets you. You go into the house, you lean in the wall, a serpent bites you. I mean, in other words, you don't have control. You can have the house and run inside and the bomb drops outside. It won't protect you. It won't protect you. It is not the day, is not the day of Jehovah, darkness and not light. Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feast days. He's not talking to the Gentiles, talking to his people, what we would look at today as the church. I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Obviously, this is in the context of Israel in the Old Testament. I recognize that. So you know what? When I'm done here, then we'll move into the context of the church or God's people in the New Testament. And it's going to say the same thing. It won't be the same exact wording, same sense. It says, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. And this is very close to a scripture I used recently in a sermon, just a slightly different context. Let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. It ought to absolutely be flowing down, washing everything away in its path. But it's not, because we have filled our lives in some cases with custom and tradition. In fact, customs and traditions that God even hates. And we will defend them to the point where if you contend with those who believe them, they'll put you out of the synagogue. They'll put you out of the body. And if you don't assist and abide, then they'll punish you in some other way. That's just the record of Scripture that has certainly come true even today. Matthew chapter 7, going back into the New Testament here. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Prophesied, let's see, speak under inspiration. Well, didn't I get up and give sermons? And didn't I sacrifice and serve you? Didn't I teach your people in your name? Cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Some of those who have been called into assembly before God have been just playing church. It's a game. Now, it's a fun game. It's a pleasant game, but it's a game. It's not the real thing. I want to go through a few passages in Luke, Luke 6, and then I'll go on a little bit later on in the book and follow through a little further. But Luke 6, verse number 46. Again, very, very similar, but described in slightly different way, different terms. It says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house. He dug deep, laid the foundation in the rock. When the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat violently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. Just washed it right away. Well, Luke 13. Just take it a little further down the line in verse number 22. He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, and one of them said, Lord, are there few who are going to be saved? Well, isn't everybody kind of trying to do the right thing? No. Well, aren't all the leaders of the people that are leading the people of God's people trying to do the right thing? Well, actually not. Actually not. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up, shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, he'll answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you begin to say, well, look, and again, this is very similar to the other passage, but it just expands it a little bit and adds some context. We ate and drank in your presence. We had potlucks, we had socials, we feasted, we celebrated, we had people into our homes, we were in their homes. And you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I don't know you where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They'll come from the east and the west, from the north and the south. They'll sit down in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So who knows? There's so many different ways that we've explained what that could mean, but just, you know what? Sometimes the least of us are going to be the ones who God honors, and sometimes the greatest of us are going to be the ones who get punished because we took advantage of the position God gave us and we esteemed lightly his own focus, frankly, his own name. Verse number 31, if we just continue on then. On that very day, some Pharisees came to him and said, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. They weren't concerned for him. They were just trying to, you know, find a way to get him out the door and away. And he said, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. And then notice the final sentence. This just really strikes it home. It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. The most dangerous place for a servant of God to be was right there in Jerusalem, at the headquarters, at the focus, at the leadership base of God's people. That was the most dangerous place a true servant of God could be. Boy, it can't be that a prophet's going to perish outside of Jerusalem. If you want to get beat up and abused, just go right there to where God has placed his name and see what takes place. Not by God, not by God at all. Well, that's what it says. Jesus Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. He said, I know them, all right? So that's pretty clear, and that's what he meant. It also states that Jesus Christ is going to say to some, I never knew you. I know you, I don't know you. Now, this is a nice day to have empty seats because I'm actually pointing to chairs and there's nobody there, so I can actually get away with that. I never knew you. So let's go to 2 Peter now. So we had some 2 Peter last week or the week before, whichever week that was. And I want to walk around that part of it, but I want to go through because there's a whole series of passages here that are very important, and it's important about false teachers. Now, isn't that interesting? Were there false prophets in the Bible? Well, yeah. Are there false prophets today? Well, there are people who call themselves prophets today in the church of God who are false. There's that. Well, there are false teachers that used to be in the Bible. Yeah, are there false teachers in the church of God today? Oh, I don't know. You know, these are my friends. Well, I have less friends than I used to have, frankly. Some of those who were my friends turned out to not exactly be as honorable as I expected. Well, you know what? There are false teachers today. But the way we process that, let me at least read and then describe. 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, bondservant and the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, the New King James says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And the King James says, the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And in the Greek, you have our, the God being the Father. Now, I understand. Someone can say, well, you know, what about this? What about that? Fine. In a possessive sense, the is added and it doesn't have the same designation. I understand that. Some of the people who do understand that, use that as their defense, are cheating just a little bit because they throw it out there and then they walk away like the answer's been given. And those who are simple, those who are trusting, have their answer and they walk away. I believe the King James on this is God the Father and a Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the intent. And it follows up in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So it also reconfirms that the passage is referring to them both. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, God the Father called us, okay, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that though these through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now, this passage is interesting because there's so many twists and turns. King James, it's by God, the Godhead is in Acts here. This divine nature is used in the King James. Boy, you know, I've walked through this. I made my notes. Acts 17, this same thing is Godhead in King James. The problem is this. In the Bible, the word Godhead is being used as them. It's the Godhead. It's kind of a designation of them, God and Christ. It's not. Godhead is the divine nature. And here the New King James has it correctly. You're partakers of the divine nature. You're not partakers of the Godhead. And so again, the terminology sometimes is a little bit twisted. But having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he has been cleansed of all his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Understand, this is the introduction to a passage that's going to warn people about false teachers and prophets and liars and thieves. This is where you have to ground yourself to begin with. For you do these things, you'll never stumble. And so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse number 12, just a few more verses in this first chapter before going on. For this reason, I'll not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that surely I must put off my tent. I'm not going to be here much longer. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, so it's not like he had some, you know, personal manifestation other than the fact that what Christ had told him what would be. It says, moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He's going to make a record. He's going to put it down. He's going to warn people. And you can go back and you can read it and be reminded of what Peter said. 2 Peter then 2, verse number 1. There were also false prophets among the people, because he begins to go through and talk about shepherds. He's talking about being trustworthy in words. But he says there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Is this frozen in time? It is not. It happened before, it happened then, it will happen again, it is happening today. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. And I've gone through and addressed that before. It's a reference to denying God the Father, denying God the Father. Well, you know what? You almost have to be in the church of God to get there, because it's a specific line of argument and reasoning that takes place. And bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, send me your money, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So you go through now New King James. You have a chapter break here that says the doom of the false teachers. Well, then you have the depravity of the false teachers. Then you have the deceptions of the false teachers. So don't be confused. This is what the passage is about. This is why chapter 1 was a grounding and an instruction on what the basis of understanding needed to be. But then going on, 2 Peter 3, verse number 14, therefore, after all of these descriptions, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent, those things that God is now going to provide, and the end of the matter has been expressed. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written you. And also in all his epistles, speaking them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, he's warning them, he's going to die. If I'm gone, you can read this. And quite frankly, this is for us today. Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, described in chapter 1, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forever. Amen. In the knowledge and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what is Christ? Christ is our example. He showed us how to live this life. We are his disciples. We do it the way he did it. What did he do? He also pointed us to our Father. And his words came from God the Father. So we do what the Father says, and we do it the way Christ did. Now that's how that simply works together. We are supposed to grow in grace and knowledge, which is a broader designation than simply the fact that I know Jesus Christ. Because if we want Jesus Christ to say, well, I also know you, then you're going to do my Father's will. So we're going to grow in grace and knowledge. We need to be able to think about what it is that we believe. We need to be able to think and not just do what it is that we are told. We have to understand what it is that we believe and be able to prove it for ourselves. It is not good enough to hand someone a study paper and say, read this. It's not good enough to say, well, go call so-and-so. He'll tell you the answer. Answer the question yourself. Study the words of God on your own with guidance, with help, as fellowship. We have to be able to think. Michelle's father, Grandpa, was an incredibly loving and gentle man. He was not very scholarly, not highly educated, but one of the most tender, loving individuals you could ever meet. Went into the Navy as a young man, Went into dental training, and I don't know at what level he became a technician and what skills he had, but it was dental in his skill set that they trained him for. And after about a year, they just kind of told him that he needed to go home. And they loved him, and everybody liked him. But he just didn't fit somehow. He just didn't work up to the military standard. And so they actually discharged him out of the Navy with all honors and all benefits, but just, you know what, this isn't going to work. Well, that was a little bit of a deflation for Grandpa to actually be sent home from the military. But then with government help or assistance and with programs and his own skills, he set up a dental lab. He set it up in a particular place where they needed one established. He set up a dental lab, and in time, the lab went broke. Well, Grandpa then bought into some apartments, and they lost money on those as well. So honest answer is Grandpa didn't have a lot of confidence in his own ability to make decisions. He just didn't have it. So he's called into the Church of God in the course of this at some point. And then there were problems he saw that were in the church. Behavior in the church that was ungodly. Leadership in the church that was not putting God first. And he began to look around for someone to follow because he didn't believe that he could make the decision for himself. He says, if I can find somebody I can believe in, I will follow him. He will follow God, and I'll be in the right place. Well, you know what? He did follow a man. The man was a false teacher, he eventually claimed to be a prophet. Was certainly a false prophet, became demon-infested in the process. And boy, the trouble and woe that followed was, well, let me just say legion, to use that term. Grandma ended up, again, Grandpa, as grandparents, were wonderful, loving, kind people, is as good as I could ever believe. But their connection to this guy was poison. It was toxic. Grandma ended up dying from a fall. Grandpa, in his distress, was trying to sort life out, and we were talking, and I ended up rebuking a demon from Grandpa. And then he walked right back in the door to the church. By that, I mean those people that were observant, trying to put God first. And so life went on, and life finished well. But boy, that following a man for him, that became toxic. It turned out to be a false teacher. It turned out to be a false prophet. It turned out to be someone who's familiar with demons. What's a false teacher look like? In the Church of God, what's a false teacher look like? Forgive me for dating myself, Snidely Whiplash. If you're too young, you won't know, but you know, you got a black mustache, you twiddle with your finger instead of, you know, well, that goes back to, well, I don't know, a long time ago. So bring it up a little closer to that. How about the Joker and Batman? They're the false teacher in the Church of God look like the Joker and Batman? Well, probably not, okay? I'll say this, if Darth Vader shows up at our house, he's not coming in for dinner, all right? You know, here he comes up to the door, you know, I don't think so. Sir, you better just continue on your way. So the fact is, in the Church of God, false teachers are attractive. They're pleasant. They seem to be a source of protection and safety. And some people indeed do follow those things. False teachers don't wear costumes and have warning labels on them. I am a false teacher. Do not remove this label. You will be not warned if it is away. So, in the church, sometimes you can't really tell always what role a person has chosen to play. And some of it could even be unintentional in some respects. People slide into mistakes. You put a camera on people that are playing church, and it's almost like lawn ornaments rising up in the air and standing up for the camera and begin to sway. And then the camera goes off, and then they go back down to where they were before. What you see isn't always what is right there in the heart. God looks on the heart. We have to look on God. And man is certainly our friend, and man is certainly our companion, but do not ever put man and what man says and what man tells you to say before God in any way. False teachers don't come with warning labels. The warning label is in 2 Peter, and he said they would be there. And you know what? I believe indeed it is true. At least my experience is so. Sometimes the system itself is part of the deception. All right? They're going to be a deception. If there's a doctrinal process, and that process, using that process, no change has actually ever taken place, well, you know what? That's not exactly a process. You're back to playing the game of church. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. You know, don't look over there. You know, that's not what this is about. When doctrinal changes do take place in the church, and they do, well, it's kind of like going to the feast, and you get up in the morning, someone has slipped a newspaper under the door. You go pick it up. You look out in the hallways, nobody there. Who put the paper? I don't know, nobody there. So you open the paper. I start go to page number 4, small print down the corner. We are Christ-centered. Small print off to the side, down page 4. Well, you know what? You wouldn't even notice if you didn't really stop and look. Well, you know what? Next year it's on page 3. 4 years it's above the fold on the headline. And you look at it and say, excuse me? We're Christ-centered? And the answer comes back, I told you 4 years ago. It slides in under the door. It takes place, brethren, it is taking place. I'm telling you to consider that what Peter said is true. And it was true then, and it will be true again. I believe it is true today. I could give you incidents. I could give you names. I could give you details. I could give you doctrine. I won't, because I won't be speaking anymore if I do. But let's just say, keep your eyes open, brethren. Keep your eyes open. Stay awake. Placing Jesus Christ before God the Father, this is a strong statement. I mean every word of it exactly as I say. Putting Jesus Christ in the place of God the Father is idolatry. It is idolatry. It is not a small matter. It is a grievous sin. I walked away from that argument in 1995. Some of you left before I did. Brethren, it's time to wake up. The argument is being made again today. A good friend used to tell me that the environment's never benign. I thought that was kind of pessimistic. What do you mean? Environment's never benign? You know, Baskin-Robbins? I mean, what do you mean? No, the environment, he said, is never benign. There's always a certain amount of risk. There's always a certain amount of bacteria that's there, at least waiting to get its chance. Matthew 20, verse number 20. Says the mother of Zebedee's children, her sons, came to him with her sons kneeling down, asking something from him. He said, well, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, the other on your left, in your kingdom. Jesus then said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? He says, well, we're able. He said, well, you'll indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. Yeah, okay, then you'll be there. You'll walk through this. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. That's important to recommend or understand, at least, not recommend, recognize. It's the Father who prepares the office. It's the Father who prepares responsibility. He may well give it to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ may be the one who implements it in his church. But those choices are made by God. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself, and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, there you go. What is the story of the history of the government in the Church of God? Lordship and dominion. It's our roots. It's emulated in many different ways. And the Bible says, let it not be so among you. So then if we go back and look at Ezekiel 34, it's not like it's so far out of context or only so historical, because it shows that what happened then happened again and will happen in the end. It is the nature of this way. It is the nature not of the way, the church. It's the nature of the people who do not put God first and turn aside, in that sense, from the way. Ezekiel 34. The word of Jehovah came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of my people. Let's just take it as it says specifically, but let's also take it as it portrays also generically, the leaders of my people, the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says Lord Jehovah, sometimes I have to check and see which way the capitalization runs, to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. With force and cruelty you have ruled over them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, you who carry the greater honor and the greater responsibility, will have a greater judgment. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Jehovah. As I live, says the Lord Jehovah, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but my shepherds fed themselves, did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of Jehovah. Thus says the Lord Jehovah, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep. The shepherds shall feed themselves no more. I will deliver my flock from their mouths that they may no longer be food for them. Very, very strong passage. The Almighty God is our shepherd. We are his flock. We are the sheep of his pasture. God has never led any man in the Church of God to exercise lordship and dominion over the sheep. Anyone who ever did exercise lordship and dominion over the sheep was not being led by God's Spirit to do so. Do I need to repeat what I just said? They were not led by God's Spirit to exercise lordship and dominion. If they did so, they did so on their own, against God's will. That's the record of Scripture. The gospel is not about one man or one group of men telling everybody else what to do. That's not. It's about God telling us what to do, working through Jesus Christ, Christ clearly setting the example. You know, as long as I've been in the Church of God, the focus has been on doing the work. We're going to do the work. We've used that term. We've taken that and made it kind of an idol, I think, in some respects. The work has been defined as preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, Matthew 24, and also making disciples, Matthew 28. Now, the fact is, Matthew 24 is a prophecy, not a mission statement. Matthew 28 is actually the description of what it is we're to do, but Matthew 24 worked out better if you're going to build a great big media complex and you're going to centralize power and authority and you're going to have everything into one place and then the message goes out to the world. You really need to go to Matthew 24. It just sounds better. Matthew 24, verse number 14. Boy, I'd hate to even add up the money that has been flushed away to no purpose, and frankly, to very little gain. Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. We're going to do that. We're going to do the work. It's up to us. God's depending on us. Well, I don't quite think he is, actually. Of course, again, the only way to do that is with a large centralized media complex. Money, resources, personnel, authority have to be centralized to get that done. Put someone in charge of activities, what do you have? More activities. Put someone in charge of administration, what will you have? More administration. Put the person in charge of administration in charge of payroll, what do you have? Peace. You know, peace. Because he's in charge of your paycheck. He's in charge of your benefits. He's in charge of your retirement. He's in charge of whether or not you're going to put food on the table. Put him in charge, you'll have peace. Now, not the kind of peace that God gives, it's the kind of peace man gives. It's the wide gate. It's comfort. It's security. It's where everybody wants to go. And you know what? You can get trampled trying to get through that gate because everybody else is going the same way. It's a lot safer going through the narrow gate. There are hardly anybody there. And there are not a lot of people, quite frankly, that truly want to do what it takes to be there. They don't want to do it. It's not easy. Revelation 11. Let's just see, possibly, what the fulfillment of Matthew 24 might actually in Scripture be. You know, this witness, gospel preached in all the world is a witness. Then the end comes. All right, so let's go to Revelation 11. Honestly, I heard a lot of Matthew 24s in my life. I've heard very few Revelation 11 ever attached to it, because it seems to be an inconvenient witness of Scripture. But Revelation 11, verse number 3, I'm just going to read you a couple of points here. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Verse number 7, see, the gospel is preached as a witness, and these guys just happen to be called witnesses. And then it says, when they finish their testimony, their witness, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit makes war against them, overcomes and kills them. And then what happens? Then the end comes. Matthew 24 is talking about Revelation 11, not the church of God in our day. Now, Matthew 28, fine, let's do what we can. But you know what? God doesn't need us. And you know what? The two witnesses, God didn't say, boy, if I didn't have those two witnesses, what would I do? Who's going to say this? Everybody sees him die. Everybody saw him live. The fact is, the message goes out to all the world before they die, just like the Bible says. That's the way it always was. That's simply the way it is. Sometimes we think we're the ones actually doing the work. The work is what God the Father and Jesus Christ are doing. And you know what? They let us participate. They allow us to contribute. They are relational beings, and we get to participate and be a part of it. Don't imagine he needs us, either one of them, to do anything. The rocks could cry out if God chose, and they would. So, in terms of how that then plays out, in terms of what God places in the church, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 12. As the body is one and has many members, but also the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit, if in fact the body is not one member, but many. All right? Go down to verse number 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And the God, God the Father, these in the Greek, it's a reference specifically, God the Father has appointed these in the church. Apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts, healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles or prophets or teachers or workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? All speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Obviously not. It's according to what God the Father wills. Now, this earnestly desire the best gifts, if you want to earnestly desire to serve in the greatest possible way, that's one attitude. If you're out there shopping for gifts, that's something else. And that movement rolled through the church where I was as well. And you know what? It is a poison pill. When everybody wants to know, what is my gift? Here's my gift. You have to let me use my gift or you're not obeying God. God gave it to me. I want to do this. That is very, very self-focused instead of outwardly serving. Now, let's go on down then to Ephesians 4, because these are connected. And I'm using this. If you have my notes, you'll notice in between two parts of Ephesians 4, there's Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is where the part that I begin with is quoting from. And I reference it, not because I'm going to go there today. That's extra credit. You can go check that on your own. But Ephesians 4, verse number 7 is where I'm going to start. And the reason is this. Sometimes we take a clip out of the Bible and we hammer it down our hand and we say, here's the answer. And we don't put it in the whole context. Don't confuse me with the context. If it says rock in the New Testament and it says rock in the Old Testament, that's all I need to know. Well, if that's all you need to know, then you don't know much, right? You don't know much. You haven't really looked at what God has given. Ephesians 4, verse number 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, some versions say it says, it's actually referring to the scripture. So whether it's he or it, that's not going to be a big doctrinal issue. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. So now we're looking at Christ. This is Christ, okay? Christ gave gifts to men. Okay, well, when we do our Bible study, why don't we just go a little further? And the honest answer is, if 1 Corinthians 12 says God gives gifts, the Father, and then Ephesians 4 says Christ gave gifts, let's not just focus on the one at the exclusion of the other. Either God the Father told Christ to give the gift, or God the Father gave the gift, and that's what the reference is to. But I'll just say, you know what? They work together. They're in perfect unity. I'll buy the package in terms of my understanding. But if you go to Psalm 68, you're going to find out that it says he received gifts even from the rebellious. Excuse me? Is that what that's talking about? Well, if you're going to hammer down on this point, then you better go look at where it comes from and take that into context as well. Boy, I'm telling you, you can't take a word, you can't take a phrase and make a doctrine and say, that's all I need to know. Well, if that's all you need to know, you don't know yet. So my point is simply Corinthians shows God the Father giving gifts and offices. Ephesians 4 directs that reference to Christ. But you know what? Christ pointed to the Father. It comes from him. Christ administers it for God. Obviously, the head of the church being Christ in administrative matters. That's as far as I've been able to go with it. I can't nail it further than that myself because of Psalm 68. But verse number 9, now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. There's no question this is a reference now to Christ. He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. He himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets. You know what? I think it can be disputed whether he himself is the Father or Jesus Christ based on 1 Corinthians 12. But either way, the message is going to be the same. Some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why were we given gifts? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ, not to inflate our ego or our stature, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to where we could be like Jesus Christ. He's our example. We're his disciples. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. There are things that I'm just down to the point where, you know what? This is simply the trickery of men. These things have been discussed. They've been pointed out. They've been laid on the table and nothing changed. It's the trickery of men. In the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That is true. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined in it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. Growth in the body means growth in the ecclesia, not growth in the assembly of numbers at the feast. Otherwise, back in the 90s would have been our heyday. Back in the 90s was our day of shame. God the Father is ruling from his throne. Jesus Christ is going to be ruling during the millennium from his throne, and we will be ruling with him. If we could just wake up.